O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. A triumph or a tragedy? I've been thinking about this, and I think maybe I kind of like tragedies. There's meaning to be pulled out of tragedy. Tragedy, Professor Rick Reed, I think, is a great form of Western literature. And in a tragedy, although there is deep hurt and sadness and grief, often for those who are taking in the story, there is a catharsis. You know what a catharsis is? You're in the hot seat. You know what's a catharsis? You know what it is? It's a cathartic experience. Well, it's a cleansing, to be cleansed, to go through something. There's a cleansing that comes, and maybe part of it is the welling up the emotions and dealing with things that aren't sunny and bright, but are dark and sad. The things that maybe we watch a story and we're still trying to make sense of it, what it all means. I'm still trying to make sense of it. 2 weeks ago this morning, still trying to make sense of it. 5.9 seconds left on the clock. Ty Jerome from the University of Virginia steps to the line, shooting the second of two free throws. Purdue is winning by 2 points. If Ty Jerome makes the free throw, Purdue will inbound the ball and still be up by 1 point, probably get fouled by Virginia, and the probability of Purdue winning is very high. If Ty Jerome misses the free throw, barring the ball getting tapped out and Virginia shooting a three to beat Purdue in regulation, Purdue's got a chance, and Ty Jerome releases the ball. He's a 73% free throw shooter, but he is a primetime performer, and it is well short. And the ball glances off the front of the rim. Mamadi Diakite, the fact that I even know his name bugs me, reaches out and taps the ball out. I mean, way out. Past the three-point line, past half court, going into Purdue's half of the court. And then another guy, why do I know his name? Kihei Clark, a freshman, all 5'9" of him, runs the ball down. I think that the ball will eventually go out of bounds, or Nogel Eastern will run it down for Purdue, but it's Kihei Clark, runs it down, gathers it with less than 2 seconds on the clock. I think he probably will turn and launch an errant shot, but no, he passes the ball, and it fires past two Purdue players, and then Mamadi Diakite grabs the ball with about 1 second left, and almost in one motion grabs, gathers, shoots over the outstretched arm of 7'3" Matt Harms. The ball goes over Matt Harms' hand. The time expires. The light goes off, and the ball goes through only to tie the game. And I have gone quickly from triumph to tragedy. Because over time, well, we're all Purdue fans here. We know how it went. Virginia wins the game. 180-degree turn. A victory parade. I was planning how it was all going to go. I didn't want to let myself go there, but I did. And suddenly now I'm kicking off my shoes. I'm waking up at 2 in the morning and wondering why, trying to make sense of it all. See, I don't know how Purdue's story ultimately ends. That's the problem with Purdue. I can't count on the Boilers to come through. It seems like mostly it's a tragedy. But I know how it goes for Jesus. There's certainty in Jesus. But the triumph for Jesus comes after the cross. The cross comes before the crown. See, it was a quick turn from elation and victory to tragedy and defeat. Palm Sunday, it's a victory parade almost. It's a triumphal entry. The gospel writers, or at least the editors of the gospels, would tell us that Jesus comes into Jerusalem to so much fanfare. The disciples of Jesus are following him probably confidently because they've just watched what might have been his greatest miracle. He raised a stinking dead guy, Lazarus, from the grave. He told him to come out, and he did, and people wanted to see more, and people in Jerusalem had said, "Hey, this Jesus is coming. Let's go out and meet him." And the kids were up in the trees cutting down palm branches. The people are shouting out, "Hosanna, let's see another sign." And Jesus comes in to the strains of, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Fear not, O daughter of Zion, this is a triumph." But so quickly, it will turn into a tragedy. St. John gives us a foreshadowing in our gospel lesson, the processional lesson this morning. From John 12:16, it says, "Jesus' disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified," and remember his being glorified, he tells us a little bit later, what we heard later in John's gospel, the continuation, that his being glorified is to be lifted up, but it's to be lifted up on a cross, so that all the world will see his suffering and death. It says they didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And there will be, and there always is, but especially this Holy Week, there'll be a common thread here. This remembering. Today we remember how the disciples remembered. On Maundy Thursday, Jesus says, "This do in remembrance of me." On Good Friday, we'll remember Jesus' suffering specifically, those 3 hours that he hung there on the cross. And then on Easter Sunday, we'll hear again the words of the angel who said, "Remember, he's risen just as he told you." But human beings don't merely remember in the simplistic sense, like my dog remembers that if he does what I say, he'll get a treat. If I do A, then I get B. But human beings, when we remember, we recall, we use all of our mental faculties that, and we remember and we recall, we move in and out and through time. We treasure. We learn, we distill what all of this means. As we age and as we come again, and some of us, maybe this is only your third Palm Sunday and you're still processing in, and maybe some of this is your 83rd Palm Sunday, and just last year you stopped processing in with the children, you're sitting down. But the story of who Jesus is and who he was and who he will be, that never changes. But you and I are different each year when we come to this. And as I get older, I think I appreciate and understand, and maybe it's just because I'm a Purdue fan, that life is more often about tragedy, at least quantitatively, than about triumph. At least for me, I think it's possible there's much more to be learned from and in the tragedy than in the triumph. To trust that because we have a God who is omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, and also a God who is loving. And we hear this from Job in the Old Testament, and all the way through the Scriptures, that God uses suffering in our lives for his good purposes, even though suffering is terrible to go through. It's a tragedy. But in the end, God doesn't waste anything. Especially the suffering. St. Paul reminds us that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who've been called by God. They work together for his good purposes. And so now I look at Palm Sunday, at least in this season of my life, and maybe because of 2 weeks ago especially, as more of a tragedy than a triumph. Today in the bulletin, I don't know how many copyright laws we've broken here. It could be a tragedy. Included two paintings. Hopefully not any. I do have legal people here to tell me. two paintings here for Palm Sunday. We've got a painting in the small conference room in the old office of the Reverend Dr. Schopper that is something that is painted by an artist named Dubois, and it is a glorious, very bright picture of Jesus coming in Jerusalem. Just on the fringes, there's a couple dark things, but mostly bright. But I've chosen these paintings because I am, some of you, a very emo. If you know what emo is, I'm very emo. I'm very dark, emotional here. Because these are dark, as much as anything. And there is a melancholy feel. There's heaviness and grief. And yet when we sang the sermon hymn today, ride on in majesty, very quickly those words of triumph, ride on, Jesus in majesty, and very quickly in verse 2, those words of triumph turn to tragedy, ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die. I don't think that's a triumph. That's a tragedy. O Christ, thy triumph now begin o'er captive death and conquered sin. And then we sang it again in verse 5. Ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die. Bow thy meek head to mortal pain. Then take, O God, thy power and reign. The cross comes before the crown. And in this case, the tragedy before the triumph. In this top painting, and I don't know who the author is, was it you, Dick? Did you put this together Thursday and send it to me? No. Okay. I don't know who the artist is, but Jesus here, you see, on the one hand, there's a little child there who is outstretched arms and waiting for Jesus. And if this were a sweet painting, Jesus would have his eyes fixed on her. But notice where his eyes are set. Over here. Because you're always going up to Jerusalem. His eyes and maybe his mind are set on what is before him, on what his father has, he's obedient. He's an obedient son of his father, on what his father has set out for him to do. In the middle of Luke's gospel, in Luke 9, just after the transfiguration, as Jesus and Peter and James and John, the three sleepyheads over there, go down the Mount of Transfiguration, in 9:51, it's kind of this middle point, it says Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, and his face here is set toward Jerusalem. And we see that here, that he's serious about this, and there is tragedy in the midst of maybe fleeting triumph of this moment. Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem because Jerusalem is his goal. The cross is his goal. Now, on the one hand, he doesn't want it to be his goal, and he'll still pray. We'll hear that again Thursday. That if his father would take away this cup of suffering, he'd be happy to have it not be his goal, but he knows it's his goal. He knows in the Greek the term is his telos, and sometimes that gets used in English. His telos is his destiny. That this is why he was born, to come to save sinners. We shouldn't talk about Palm Sunday apart from the rest of the story. Even though there are fun traditions and the kids coming in and waving the palm branches or leaves, whatever you want to call them, and making a couple laps here, getting their steps in for the day. But it's more than that. It's just a bigger part of the story. And the more we're invested and engaged in this story, the richer it becomes. That being said, if you're not here regularly, it may not mean as much. Well, there's just a thing over here, a thing over here. And I would acknowledge the tragedy of last Saturday night, or last 2 weeks ago Saturday night, for me, as someone who is a unabashed Purdue fan, is going to be much deeper than the person who only casually follows college basketball, and certainly than some of the IU fans here, because their tragedy has been lived the whole season. Right. So we're formed by this story, and so with every bounce of the basketball, with not only this season but the season that preceded and the season that preceded that, and going back to 19 Well, going back to 2000, the last time Purdue was in the Elite Eight and lost to the Wisconsin Badgers of all teams, and then Gene Katie never made a Final Four, and in 1980 was the last time that Purdue made the Final Four. It's been 39 years. I was only 2 years old the last time Purdue made the Final Four. I don't even remember it. And so I live and I mostly die with each thing. And so as I follow more closely, it becomes an even deeper tragedy. And I get that we're not all Purdue fans, so that may not resonate, but we are all Jesus followers. And the deeper we are drawn into this story, the more it means, and it can't be divorced. And so that's why I appreciate, as we come into the sanctuary and we see these stained glass windows that have been here since 1927, telling a story that's 2,000 years older than that, roughly, that the artist has picked up on themes. And so here, even at the announcement to the shepherds, here is an angel holding a palm branch. And there's a tension there because we know that this is the one who comes to save sinners, and yet he is the one who is born to die. And in that window over there, if you remember when we talked about it, whenever it was we did, that there is Mary and Joseph and little baby Jesus and the shepherds looking on, and at the bottom underneath Jesus is a lamb who is bound and looks dead. And then there is John the Baptist who's holding his banner that says, Ecce or Echo Agnus Dei, behold the Lamb of God. We know that this story is one that is completely tied together, that the incarnation is not divorced from Jesus who comes to call his disciples, is not taken away from Palm Sunday, is not taken away from Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday and Christ ascending and Christ returning. At Christmas, the last few years, we've sung what's, I know, probably one of my favorite Christmas hymns. I know some of you appreciate it, maybe we learn it. Number 369, Where Shepherds Lately Knelt. In verse 2 of Where Shepherds Lately Knelt, it ends with this, these words, a still small voice to cry one day for me. And it's not just crying because he's got a poopy diaper or he's hungry. But we know this story that it's a still small voice to cry out from the cross, one day for me. In verse 4, then it says, can I, will I forget how love was born and burned its way into my heart, unasked, unforced, unearned? And then these words, to die, to live, and not alone for me. To die, to live, and not alone for me. There's another painting that I've shared with some of you, and it's by Edward Riowas. And I've got the centerpiece of it in my office. It's a resurrection painting, and there is Jesus, and he is triumphant. He's come out. There's an open tomb below him. He is... And beneath him in this open tomb is a lamb, but it's not a lamb who is bound. It is a lamb who is alive and well. And in the lamb's hoof, and you've seen this symbol before, I'm guessing, there is a banner. And it says, boiler up. No, it doesn't. It says Nika. And some of you wear Nika shoes and clothing. Or Nike, right? It means victory, right? So the Lamb who is victorious. But on the outside of this, in each of the two panels, are people. There are people who are part of the church militant. That's you and me, the people in the church on earth. And on the other side, on the right-hand side of Jesus, there are saints, and there are people clothed in white, and there's a little, like, year and a half old baby on his infant child, or not infant, toddler on his knees, and there are middle-aged people, and there are men, and there are women of different races and ethnicities, and they're wearing white, and guess what they have in their hands? Palm branches. See, a picture in a reading that we have from All Saints Day, from Revelation chapter 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Salvation, Hosanna, Lord, save us now." See, every time we see Jesus, every time we hear the gospel story again from the lectern, from the pulpit, every time we sing the hymns from the pew or at home, we are singing of Jesus. The scriptures testify to this one who has come to save sinners. The one who in the end comes to make all things new. And the way that he makes all things new is by dying. By taking your sin and shame and despair and doubt into himself. He takes it into himself so that can go and die. And that in him you and I are washed clean. Made holy. If I were writing the story, I would want Jesus to go into Jerusalem and take over. I want him to go and to sit on the throne. I want him to take all those people who tweet out nasty things about him and put them in their place, that he would take no prisoners, because that's his right. Jesus is right. I want him to take no prisoners, but in the end, he allows himself to be taken prisoner. He tells Peter, "Put away your sword." This isn't about Jesus holding a sword. See, the bottom icon here, it's a painting of an icon, and icons in at least the Orthodox Christianity, there's a pattern, and you can find something similar. This one stood out to me. It's Jesus, and he is riding on a donkey, and it's a sad donkey. It almost has kind of a human face. It is a sad donkey, though. There's no pomp and circumstance here. You can see, and this was curious to me as I talked about kids up in the trees, because there, some of them have one or two kids up in the trees. At first I thought it was Zacchaeus, but no, it's kids up in the tree cutting down palm branches, not cutting down the nets. And there are Jesus' apostles, disciples, following him on the left-hand side, and on the right-hand side, all the people of Jerusalem, or many of the people who have come out to greet him, and a little child there putting their garment on the ground. Jesus' expression is, well, there is no expression. This is true of many of the icons. No expression. And notice what Jesus has in his hand. Nothing. In his right hand, he is doing something, though. What's he doing? He has his hand raised in blessing. He doesn't have a sword. He has his hand raised in blessing because he brings his blessing ultimately not with a sword, but by dying. The blessing for you and me is in the tragedy. It is a story that is cathartic because for you and me there is a cleansing of all of your sin that comes through his blood. And many times in the service, and I'll do it today, and Pastor Jim will do it later, we'll put our hand up, and sometimes even like this, because we're not shooting guns at you, but a hand raised in blessing. And at the end of the service, may the Lord bless you and keep you. And so in the invocation, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, a hand raised in blessing, and yet what is the symbol or the sign? A cross. Because there's a common thread, a reminder that sometimes through just a silent symbol, sometimes through a word, always a certainty that comes through Jesus. That as we make the sign of the cross, that sign of the cross was made on you. I had a baptism yesterday. Little Katie received the sign of the cross both upon her forehead and upon her heart to mark her as one redeemed, saved by Christ the crucified. And so I pray always that you and I trust as we hear again these words, as we end the service today, that the peace that passes all understanding, guard and keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, the one who goes from tragedy, a real death, to triumph for you and me. To him be the glory. Amen.